Well, depending on someone can be one of the most difficult things that you can do. When you depend on someone, you are trusting they are going to come through. You are giving up the ability to be in control of the situation and its outcome. You are powerless without the other person that you are depending on. And this is hard for most of us because we like being in control. And we want to use our abilities, our intelligence, to ensure that the outcome that we desire is the one that will happen. Depending on someone could be very difficult. But dependence is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And the concept of dependence is central to our passage this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. We have a lot of verses to cover, a lot more than I usually cover in one time. And so let me briefly outline our message, and then we'll get into it. We are going to look at, first, the commission of the apostles. Second, the confusion of a king. And then third, the provision for the disciples. I racked my brain for a word that sounded like, or that meant provision and started with a C. Couldn't figure one out. So, commission, confusion, provision. At least they all end in shuns. Maybe that will help you to remember it. The commission of the apostles, the confusion of a king, and the provision for the disciples. Let's begin with the commission of the apostles found in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. I will read that passage again. Luke 9, starting in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. We'll stop there. So the passage starts with Jesus gathering the 12 together. Now the 12 is referring to the 12 apostles that Jesus specifically called back in Luke chapter 6. These men are all Jesus' disciples, but they are uniquely set apart to receive more intimate instruction from the Lord. And in the future, all of them, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, will be instrumental and foundational to the leading of the early church. And so Jesus calls the 12 together and does something extraordinary. Jesus gives them power and authority. He gives them power and authority over all demons, and to heal diseases. Now, we've been seeing Jesus' power and authority on full display over the past couple of passages. And now here, we see him giving the 12 apostles unique power and authority to cast out demons and to heal those who are sick. And with this imparted power and authority, Jesus sends them out as his representatives, to, yes, heal and cast out demons, but most importantly, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 9. Now, we are not given the specific content of one of their sermons, of one of their teachings, but I believe that it is safe to assume that the apostles followed in the footsteps and followed the teachings of Christ. So whatever Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God is what they would therefore teach to the people. If we look back to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, it gives Jesus' sermon that he delivered to his hometown crowd of Nazareth. And so using that as a template, I think we can say that when the 12 disciples proclaimed the kingdom of God, that their basic message included the following. They likely revealed that the kingdom of God was near, that it was drawing close. And because it was near, the people needed to repent of their sins and to return to God. And they likely declared that all that Jesus had been miraculously doing, all of his miracles, all of his demonstrations of power, I'm sure they have recounted to the people. They also were telling them that the good news is being proclaimed, that the blind have their sight restored, that those who are in bondage are set free. They were pointing to these as evidence for the power and the nearness of the kingdom of God. Now that was the nature of their commissioning. They were empowered by Jesus to represent Jesus in the towns and villages that they visited. And in each location, they proclaimed the kingdom of God, or preached the gospel, as it says in verse 6, as well as healed diseases and casted out demons. Now, this is the first time in the gospel according to Luke that the 12 are on active ministry. So far in Luke, the disciples have had a passive role in which they have been observing and learning from Jesus. But now, here, they are sent out without Jesus into active ministry. Back in Luke chapter 5, if you remember, that was I believe it was Easter that I gave this message. Jesus calls Peter out from being a professional fisherman and tells him instead that he's going to be a fisher of men. And it seems like now the apostles are beginning to do just that. They are beginning to be fishers of men. But before Jesus sends them out, he calls them to travel lightly. In verse 3, Jesus says to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Though they are going from town to town on a long journey, they are basically bringing nothing with them. Not even a basic necessity like bread. Jesus does this so that they would have to depend on God for his provision. With their meager supplies, the 12 must depend on God. They cannot rely on their own supplies, but rather must rely upon God to supply their every need. I believe that this is one of the lessons that Jesus is teaching them through this mission that he is sending them on. And so the 12 will see how God provides through the people who positively respond to the message of the kingdom of God. There are those in these towns and villages who hear the good news and they repent and they welcome the apostles into their home and provide for their needs. They provide lodging, they provide food. The 12 depended on God, they faithfully followed his mission, and then God faithfully provided for their needs. But then there are some who do not receive the good news of the kingdom of God very well. They rejected the gospel and rejected the apostles as well. And Jesus told them in verse 5, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So this concept of shaking off the dust from your feet was basically to say good riddance. It was to wash your hands of them. And it was also served as a testimony against them, as a warning against them that judgment is coming for those who do not repent and return to God. And so the 12 depart, and they go throughout all the villages and towns and fulfill their commission. They are dependent upon the unique power and authority given to them by Jesus. And as they are dependent upon that, they go, they preach the gospel, they heal diseases, and they cast out demons. And so with this flurry of divine activity just throughout the region of Galilee, word gets back to Herod, who is the tetrarch, or the ruler over Galilee. And we are given some insight as to what Herod is thinking in response to all these things that are going on. And so let's read verses 7 through 9 again, and then we'll make some comments. So all eyes back in the Bible, this is Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this that about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Okay, so Herod is perplexed by Jesus and who some are claiming him to be. Some say that it's John the Baptist, whom Herod had beheaded. So some think it's John the Baptist that have raised from the dead. Others, that it's the prophet Elijah who's appeared, which would be in accordance to what was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Still others, that one of the other prophets had risen. And so there's a lot of speculation with respect to Jesus' identity. And this leaves Herod confused. He wants to know who Jesus is. And therefore, Herod desires to see him, as verse 9 says. But we learn in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, which we'll get to in, I don't know, a year or two, that Herod just wanted to see Jesus in hopes that he would perform a miracle for him. Herod wanted to see a spectacle, not a savior. Notice that the elite and the powerful in society don't know or understand who Jesus is. Yet, the lowly, weak disciples, this ragtag group of people that they are, they are the ones that are beginning to understand who Jesus really is. And spoiler alert, in our next passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Peter declares Jesus' true identity. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The lowly disciples know who Jesus is, and yet the elite, the powerful, are left in the dark. This is typical of Christ's upside-down kingdom. Now, while Herod is confused and perplexed by Jesus' identity, the 12 apostles rejoin Jesus. Let's read what ensues upon their return. So we'll be now looking at verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, You give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. We'll stop there. Side note, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, not important to the sermon. So, the 12 have returned from their mission, and you can imagine the excitement that they must have felt. They can't wait to tell Jesus and the other apostles everything that happened. And I'm sure that they're still in awe about the healings they performed and the things that they saw happen right before their eyes. I mean, think about how Peter, a lowly fisherman, how he must have felt when he prayed for a leper to be healed and the leper was healed. Imagine how Matthew, the hated tax collector, must have felt when he cast out a demon. Imagine how any of them must have felt as they preached the word of God, as they preached the kingdom of God, and people responded and returned in repentance. I mean, these things they were able to do were unprecedented for commoners like the 12 apostles. These sorts of things happened when God worked through the mighty prophets, the Elijahs and the Elishas. So they must have been utterly amazed at all that they were able to do through the power and authority that Jesus gave them. But all that traveling and ministry must have been exhausting. And so they return to Jesus, and they give him a report of what happened. And then Jesus takes them to an isolated place near Bethsaida, presumably for rest and maybe for some intentional teaching. The retreat for rejuvenation and relaxation, though, doesn't last very long. The crowds catch wind as to where they are, and they find them. Jesus does not turn the crowd away, but instead he starts teaching them and he cures any who needs healing. But as Jesus continues to minister to the people, a problem begins to arise. The 12 see that it is getting late, and they are concerned about the large crowd needing to be given enough time to head to a nearby village to get food and to secure some lodging. Remember, there are no street lights, there are no cars with headlights, and so if you needed to get someplace, they had to get there before it got dark. And so the 12 approach Jesus and tell him to disperse the crowd to the surrounding villages. Their intentions were sincere and compassionate. Though the problem is genuine, the crowd really does need food, they really do need lodging, Jesus sees the problem as an opportunity to teach his disciples something really important. And so his lesson begins by shocking them with his response. He says in verse 13, "You give them something to eat." Now, can you imagine the dumbfounded looks on the apostles' faces? Maybe they even whispered to each other, "Did he really just say that we need to feed them? With what food? Does he see how many people are here?" I mean, the apostles respond with two objections. The first objection is, well, we have these five loaves of bread and two fish, but that's not enough for everyone. Their first objection is, we don't have enough. The second objection is, well, we could buy food for everyone, but we don't have enough money. And then on top of that, how in the world would we secure all this food and then bring it back here? And so for the apostles, it is impossible for them to provide for the crowd. It is impossible for them to provide what is needed for them. There were about 5,000 men, and that doesn't even include the women and children. They don't see a solution to this problem. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? They just returned from their mission, in which they did great and miraculous things through the power and authority of Jesus. And they have seen miracle after miracle, an unbelievable demonstration after demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. And yet they do not think to ask Jesus to use his power to provide in the situation. All they saw was the impossible problem before them. And it caused them to forget the power of Jesus. Not so different from us, huh? We'll talk about that in a few minutes when I draw out some application for us this morning. So Jesus tells the apostles, after their objections, he tells the apostles to have everyone sit down in groups of about 50. And then Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks to God, he breaks it, and gives it to the disciples to give to the people. And miraculously, the food is multiplied so that everyone eats and, keyword, is satisfied. Satisfied. Not just that they had some to eat to stave off the hunger until their next meal. Not just a snack to tide them over. They are satisfied. They are filled. They had a full meal and were more than content. And the kicker? There was leftovers. Leftovers. 12 baskets full of leftovers. After feeding more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Leftovers. What an utterly amazing miracle. We've read this so many times, let it not lose its sheer amazement at what happened. And let me tell you this, I want to emphasize miracle, because there are some that try to explain this account as everyone looking in their bag and finding some food and sharing it with each other so that there's enough. Sadly, I've heard someone teach it that way. And it got me angry then, and it gets me angry now just thinking about it, because it's so disrespectful to Jesus and his power and authority. It is Jesus that by whom and through whom everything was created. Absolutely, he has the power and the authority to multiply the fish and the bread to feed such a massive crowd. And so this passage and the surrounding context, I think, cannot be clearer. Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and fish in order to feed and satisfy the huge crowd. Now, what is not clear from the text, however, is how he did it. Have you ever stopped and wondered where the fish and the bread came from? How it appeared there? I'm indebted to an author by the name of John Bloom for getting me to really start thinking about this and wondering it and influence a lot of the questions that I'm about to ask. I want you to think about this. In order to satisfy a crowd of at least 5,000 men, the 12 likely passed out something around 20,000 loaves of bread and 10,000 fish. So where did the fish and the bread come from? Consider this. The fish that the apostles handed out were real fish. The fish had eyes. They had gills. They had fins. But did the fish ever live in the sea and swim with those fins? Did God snatch the fish out of the sea, prepare it, and give it to Jesus the moment before he handed it out of the basket? Or did God create the fish right there on the spot, fully prepared? The same could be asked of the bread. Did God harvest barley from some field and instantly make a loaf of bread and hand it to Jesus seconds before he handed it out? Or did God just speak a fully prepared loaf into existence? This is something I think worth pondering and reflecting on, because as I've done so, it leads to greater awe and amazement of Jesus and his power and his authority. And in turn, it leads to increased amazement of Christ and greater worship of Christ. And so look, regardless of how it happened, it happened. He miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish. And we can conclude with great wonder and awe that Jesus multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in order to feed and satisfy a massive crowd of more than 5,000 people. And as verse 17 says, there were 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets. One for each of the 12 apostles. I believe that this was very intentional, because I believe that each basket was a clear reminder to them of what they saw was impossible was in fact possible with Jesus. It was a reminder to them to trust in Jesus, who supplies and satisfies. If I were to summarize the entire passage, verses 1 through 17, I think I would summarize it with the following sentence. Depend on Jesus, who is the Savior, who satisfies and supplies. Depend on Jesus, who is the Savior, who supplies and satisfies. And so, with that summary in mind, let me close with 4 applications drawn out from this passage. First, depend on Jesus and his power. Depend on Jesus and his power. The 12 would not have been able to proclaim the good news or heal anyone had Jesus not given them power and authority to do so. If we remember, Jesus says in John chapter 15 that apart from him, we can do nothing. If we are not connected to him, the vine, and receiving the life-giving power that happens when we are connected to Jesus, we can't do anything. We are utterly dependent on Jesus and his imparted power to fulfill our mission. We have nothing to give away unless Christ gives us the power and the resources we need. We are utterly dependent on Christ and his power to share the gospel, to care for the needs of others, to love others with Christ-like love, to keep his commandments. If we are to serve, we can only serve with the power that God supplies, so that God would get all the glory. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. It is not in our own strength. It is not in our own abilities. It is not in our talents or our resources. If we are going to fulfill the Great Commission, which every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus is called to do, if we are to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, to preach the gospel, then we must depend on Jesus and his power to do it. Therefore, depend on Jesus and his power. Secondly, seek the Savior, not a spectacle. Herod was most interested in seeing Jesus perform some miracle. He wanted to be entertained. He didn't really care to know who Jesus really was, but rather what supernatural sign that he would do for him. And so my application is rather straightforward. Don't be like Herod. Don't be like Herod, who sought the spectacle and not the Savior. Don't be so preoccupied with the miracles that you miss what the miracles are revealing about who Jesus is. Seek the Savior, not the spectacle. Study Jesus' teaching. Consider his miracles and what they reveal about Jesus' identity. Look into his interactions with various people. And as you do this, I believe that the only honest conclusion that you can make is that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah who has come to save and rescue his people from their sins. Seek the Savior, not a spectacle. Third, trust that Jesus will supply. Trust that Jesus will supply. The Israelites who lived during the time of the Exodus from Egypt were privileged to see many miracles and demonstrations of God's power. They saw the plagues unleashed upon Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted in two. They saw God provide bread from heaven and water from a rock, just to name a few. And though they saw all these miraculous ways that the Lord provided for them, they would promptly forget God's power and provision the next time they ran into some obstacle. And it is easy for us to read that from the Bible and think to ourselves, how foolish those Israelites were. I mean, God just miraculously parted the Red Sea, and they're not going to think that God's going to provide for them. But in today's passage, we see that the 12 apostles are no different from them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are no different. We are guilty of it as well. How many times do we fall into despair thinking that God will not provide? How many times do we get anxious because we think that God will not come through? How often has God provided for us and then we promptly forget the next time that we are faced with some obstacle or crisis? We are just like the Israelites of Moses' generation. We are just like the 12 apostles. We are slow to understand, slow to believe, and quick to become anxious and worried and fearful. So what's the remedy? Trust that Jesus will supply your every need. Trust that he will supply your physical and financial needs. Trust that he will supply the courage to share the gospel to your family members and the words needed to say to them. Trust that he will supply the strength to endure through suffering and chronic pain. Trust that he will supply patience and compassion as you parent your children or interact with your siblings. Trust that he will supply wisdom and guidance for an upcoming decision. Trust that he will supply the ability to endure through strife and conflict. Trust that he will supply the strength to endure through seasons of sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Trust that Jesus will supply what you need. Now, it is important to clarify that he will supply what you need, but not necessarily what you want. What is also important to understand is that when we are not receiving something that we think we need, not want, but think we need, it could be a matter of two things. One, the timing might not be right, meaning God will give it, but maybe at a later time that is best for you. Or what we think we need is in fact not what we need. And we instead need to trust that God knows far better than we do what we actually need. And we trust that he will supply exactly what we need at exactly the right time that would be for his glory and for our good. There is much that I can say about that last paragraph, a whole sermon worth. But in the end, it comes back to this basic truth. Trust that Jesus will supply what you need. Fourth and finally, trust that Jesus will satisfy. Not only will he supply, but he will satisfy. He will satisfy us like nothing in this world ever could. When we trust in Christ, the longing and the yearning of our souls are satisfied. Our souls were created to drink God. Our souls were made to be satisfied in God. And yet we too often go to the broken wells of the world in order to find temporary satisfaction. And these broken worldly wells will never fully satisfy. Only Jesus Christ, who provides the living water, is able to satisfy our thirsty souls. Only Jesus is able to provide for us richly. And so don't go to the world to find joy and satisfaction. Go to Christ. Trust that Jesus will satisfy. And so those are the four applications from our passage this morning. Depend on Jesus and his power. Seek the Savior, not a spectacle. Trust that Jesus will supply. Trust that Jesus will satisfy. And as I mentioned, I believe that this passage and all those applications can be summed up in the following sentence. Depend on Jesus, who is the Savior, who supplies and satisfies. Depend on Jesus, who is the Savior, who supplies and satisfies. Church, let's be a people who are known for and who are satisfied in our dependence on Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we are absolutely dependent on you. When we are in need, we trust that we can go to you to satisfy. When we are in need, we trust that we can go to you who will supply. We trust in you, Jesus. only in you and you alone can we find satisfaction, can we find the one to supply for our needs. We depend on you, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to depend on you more. It can be hard, Lord, at times, to depend on you. And we ask, God, that you would help us to depend on you. Help us to trust you more, to love you more, and to know that you will come through. Give us greater faith, God, to depend on you. And help us, Lord God, to live and move in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Lord, help us to be a people that depend on you, Jesus, who is our Savior, and trust that you will supply and satisfy. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.